First of all, I just wanted to tell you what an incredible joy and privilege it is for Bev and I to be back and to be able to be with you all. And it's been both fun and encouraging to keep up with individuals on Facebook and other. The technology today really allows for us to kind of enter into one another's lives from a distance in a way that probably we couldn't in the past. And so got to, you know, see bits and pieces of different people's lives and vacations and travels, and, you know, keep up on the adoption process for you guys and so many different things like that. But at the same time, it's allowed us to enter in with you all in a very challenging time in the life of your church. And so often as we'd read, you know, either an email from the church or an update on Facebook and hear about Wendy and our hearts just really go out to you all, and especially to Joey and the kids at a really challenging time. And we have been praying for them and for you all, and knowing that God is the only one that can really minister to the deep needs. And yet at the same time, and Alan and I were just talking about this morning, but you know, just seeing the impact that Wendy had in the lives of so many people in the last days of her life, and how God brought to focus in her life and in so many others the reality and the power of the gospel and of grace and of what it means to know Jesus as the most important thing in our lives. And so I just felt like, you know, I couldn't come and just jump into a report about our ministry and a sermon and not acknowledge that, you know, God is at work in a very painful but a very deep way in you all's lives, and we are praying for you and trust that God is going to use that for His glory, and praying especially for Joey now as he's on this sabbatical time, that God would really minister to him and the family. So I want to give you a little bit of a, see if this works from here. Yeah, it did. So a little bit of an update on our family. This was in December, and our baby, Jenny, got married. She just graduated, actually, this last May, but she and her now husband, Bob, who are in the middle there, they met up at Florida State University, and Bob actually came to faith through the crew ministry at Florida State University, and they began to date. And God has called them together, and Bob has taken a commission with the U.S. Air Force, and so he'll go to officer's training in a couple of weeks here, and then they'll be stationed in Utah. And Jenny has just finished her nursing school, and so she'll be looking for a job there. And let me see, I don't know if I got it. Oh, there we go. I even have a pointer. David here, our oldest, you can tell where he lives. He's in Colorado, and he's the mountain man look. And I think if Craig Fulweiler really, really worked hard on that beard, he might be able to catch up with David, but he's got a ways to go. But David is a special education teacher and works with the blind. And so he loves, his spiritual gifts are compassion and helps, and he loves what he does. And his greatest passion is he teaches the blind to ski and works with the Paralympics. And so I still, you know, can't imagine. I love skiing, but I can't imagine trying to go down the mountain totally and completely blind. And then our last one here, Timothy, just finished his first year of medical school at the University of Florida. He moved from Florida State to the University of Florida, and so that was a major internal controversy for him of becoming a Gator instead of a Seminole, but he's doing really well and hopes someday to be an orthopedic surgeon or maybe a cardiovascular surgeon. And then, of course, the love of my life, my wife, Bev. And so now we're empty nesters, and we're into a new phase of life and ministry. When I was a little boy, I grew up in Colorado, and my grandfather took me fishing. And he taught me how to fish, and he taught me a lot of things in life, but he would take me up into the mountains up above Estes Park, Colorado, in Grand Lake area, and up into the mountains, up into the very small streams up there in the Colorado River headwaters. And he would take me out, and I was a little kid. I was probably 3 or 4 years old, and we'd go out and cast a worm out into the small stream there and catch a rainbow trout up in the mountains. And just incredible memories for me of walking across these little marshy fields. And, you know, there's not much of a river or a stream up there. But as we all know, those streams continue on, and they become this incredible river, the Colorado River. And the raging rapids of the Colorado River that carved the Grand Canyon. And you think this little trickle of water that doesn't seem very consequential, and yet as it grows and as it grows, it becomes this incredible raging river that has the power to carve through rock and stone. I don't know if any of you have been to the Grand Canyon, but it is truly, truly incredible. It's one of the few things that you can actually see on the earth from space, that it's so huge, and yet it was this little river that carved this. In the scriptures, rivers are a metaphor for the kingdom of God. And we see the river first show up in the book of Genesis, in the garden. And it waters the crops for fruitfulness. And any of you who are in farming here and those that aren't in farming know, yeah, this is a really tough time here in the valley with regards to water. And yet it's that water that brings the fruitfulness. It's the river there. But that river flows all the way through Scripture, and actually in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 1 to 5, we see this passage. And I'd like to read this and get back to this here. It says, "Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. And no longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or the sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever." That's where the river is eventually flowing. That's where the river of the gospel and the history of the church is flowing. Is that day in Revelation chapter 7, it says that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will stand before the throne of the Lord and worship him, and that God himself will be there. And sometimes when we look at the world around us, or when we look at situations like what happened with Wendy, we go, "Lord, are you really in control? Is this really flowing to that end?" And yet God has promised that that is where the gospel, the river of life, is flowing. I love this verse in Psalms 46. It says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth." And this is his promise, and this is where the gospel is flowing, where the river of God's kingdom is flowing all over the world. And as we think about it, Dale alluded this morning to this first place, the gospel going to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11, when the gospel moved from just this small pocket of Jewish believers to suddenly invade in the city of Antioch, where the first church that was not predominantly Jewish, it was a Gentile church. And if you think about it, that was so incredibly significant, because none of us would be here. I don't think, is there anybody here who's of Jewish extraction or background? I definitely am not. And so when God broke through at that first step and the gospel opened up to the Gentiles and began to move there, and then we see the river continue to flow as the gospel spread, and under Constantine, the gospel became the religion of the entire Roman Empire. And by 800 AD, it had spread across all of Europe. And then in 1450 AD, a man named Gutenberg invents the printing press, and suddenly the Word of God that we talked about, that Dale talked about, that the living Word of God was suddenly in the hands of the common person, and they could read God's Word for themselves. And then in the 1400s, we saw missionaries starting to go out into Africa and to Asia and to the Americas. And for the first time, the gospel came there. And then in the 1500s, Protestant missionaries started going out. I recently had the privilege of being in Zimbabwe with our leaders from around the world. And we went to Victoria Falls, and there's a statue of David Livingstone there, the very first missionary to sub-Sahara Africa. And as we were standing there and looking at this statue of this man, the thought came to me, when he was here, at that point, he was possibly the only person on the continent of sub-Sahara Africa at that time who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet today, up to 70% of sub-Sahara Africa claim Christ as Lord. That river of God's kingdom is flowing in an incredibly powerful way. It's an unstoppable river. And something else happened in 2000 that is incredibly, incredibly exciting in the history of missions, and that's for the very first time there were more non-Western missionaries than there were Western missionaries. Now China and Korea and much of Latin America, the Brazilian church is sending thousands and thousands of missionaries to the world. It is no longer just the United States and Europe that send missionaries. It's the nations sending to the nations. It's God's unstoppable river flowing through history towards that destination that he's promised us. Back in AD 100, there were 360 non-believers for every active, passionate Christian. And as you can see, little by little over time, that ball that each individual Christian, which in reality it's not us individual Christians, it's God the Holy Spirit, is carrying, has decreased, so that in 2010 there were only 7.3 non-believers for each Christian, each active Christian in the world. God's kingdom, his unstoppable kingdom, is advancing. One of the places that it's most exciting to be a part of seeing what God is doing in the advance of the kingdom is on the university campuses of the world. If you've ever done whitewater rafting, they have different categories of rapids. And class 6 rapids are like the ultimate rapids. They're considered unnavigable. There's a word that I can't say. I could probably get it in Japanese, but I don't think I can get it in English. But sometimes I think the university campuses of the world are the class six rapids of God's kingdom. And it's because it's where the hearts and minds of the future leaders of our countries around the world are being shaped and formed, and where there's ideals and the desire and the passion to go and change their generation. And when that's garnered and harvested for Christ and for his kingdom, those young people are sent out as powerful, powerful laborers in the gospel. And we have the incredible privilege to serve the Lord in that context. Bev and I work on a team that gives leadership to, in the U.S. we're called CREW. Globally, we're still called Campus Crusade for Christ International. But we give leadership to our university ministries around the world. We have ministries in about just right under 140 countries around the world. And God is doing some really, really incredible, incredible things. Oops, let's see. There we go. Since the last time we were here with you in 2011, I just want to share with you a few things that we have seen around the world. Over 1,600 new university movements have been launched by our Campus Crusade ministries and those churches and other organizations that we partner with. That now represents more than 30% of all the universities around the world have an active, vibrant witness for Christ on them. And our faith goal is that by 2020, we would see a presence on 50% of the universities around the world. Over the last 3 years, we have seen via personal gospel presentations and through media and through the internet, over 35 million university students exposed to the gospel. And we've seen 1.15 million university students give their life to Christ. And when I think about this, I'm incredibly humbled to know that God chose someone very small and insignificant, like myself, like Bev, like all of us, to be a part of seeing what he is doing. And yet, at the same time, sometimes when I look at numbers like these, they just look like numbers. And in reality, they represent the lives of people who God has touched their hearts and changed them for all of eternity. And I'd like to introduce you to one. This is Tariku Mbuze Fufa. Tariku Mbuze are from Ethiopia, and they are the directors for our university ministries across southern and eastern Africa. Tariku Mbuze are in their young 30s. They are a vibrant young couple, but Tariku's story is an incredible one. He grew up in a small village in Ethiopia that was primarily animistic, but that had a strong Muslim influence in the village. And at a young age, he contracted a lung problem where he developed extreme severe asthma, where he had severe problems breathing and really struggled. And about the same time, his mother left their family. So his dad was raising a couple of his siblings and Tariku. And about this time, he came in contact with a missionary who shared the gospel with him. And Tariku placed his faith in Christ and began to meet with the missionary. He was probably 11 or 12 years old, meet with the missionary to study the Bible and learn the Bible. Well, when his father found out that he had become a Christian, the influence of Islam in their community and the animistic, the culture of the families there, his father told him, "You have to choose either Jesus or our family." And Tariku said, "Well, I choose Jesus." And so at 12 years old, with severe health problems and asthma, Tariku was cast out onto the streets in his hometown and ended up in the capital of Ethiopia in Addis Ababa. And pretty much 99% of children with any kind of health problem that are pushed out on the street end up dying. And so Tariku basically went from place to place begging and just trying to survive and subsist. Many days he'd just lay on the street because he could barely breathe because of his breathing problems. And you can imagine it's a dusty, dirty city. It'd take the worst time of almond harvest here when the tractors are going through the trees and the dust is as thick as, and that's Addis Ababa a lot of the time. So you can imagine somebody with breathing problems. And he ended up working almost slave labor in a kitchen at a restaurant, which was considered women's work. All food was totaling completely. And so for a young man to be doing, he was basically just on the edge of death. And he went outside behind the restaurant that day, and he said to himself, "I think this is the day I'm going to die." And he prayed, and he said, "God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me?" And it was almost as if God spoke to him audibly and said, "Tariku, I have not left you. You have lost your father, you've lost your mother, but I am your father. And I am the one that is watching over you. And I am going to heal you of your asthma, and you are going to go to high school and on to college." And it was almost laughable that this would happen, you know, to a street urchin in Addis Ababa. But it was about 2 weeks later when Tariku met some other Ethiopian Christians, and they prayed for him, and suddenly he could breathe like he had never breathed before in his life, and God had completely healed him of his asthma. And this same family said, "You know, Tariku, God just put on our heart that we have very little, almost nothing, but we want to pay for you to be able to go to school." And so Tariku went through high school and graduated high school. And here's this child that who should have died on the streets. And then God put on a burden on his heart. "You need to go home to your family and to forgive them for what they did to you." And so Tariku went and walked and took trains and ended up back at where his family was originally from. And as he walked into town, someone, he told them who he was, and someone ran and got his father, and his father came out and said, this can't really be Tariku, it must be a ghost, because surely you died. Surely you died." And he said, "No. You forsook me, father, and mother left, and I had no mother, but God has been my father. And I wanted to come back and to tell you that I forgive you for what you've done." And his father broke down in tears and forgave him. And he became a Christian. And as he began to tell his story to the neighbors and the other relatives in town, many of them came and said, "It's not possible. This person, he must have died. And yet here he was alive." And he began to tell of what Jesus had done in his life. And the people in town started to talk of Jesus as the Jesus of Tariku because of the incredible power and miracles that he had worked in his life. And before long, a great, great percentage of his relatives in town had become Christians. And to this day, in their hometown, when you go there and they open the Bible to preach at church and they talk about Jesus, they talk about, "Yes, this is the Jesus of Tariku." And God has used this young man in an incredible way. There are more than 7,000, currently 7,000 university students who can directly point their spiritual heritage back to this young man. And he now is involved in giving leadership across the countries in southern and eastern Africa, in Kenya and Zimbabwe and Tanzania and southern and eastern Africa, South Africa and Sudan. And it's just an incredible testimony of what God can do when he works in the life of a young person like this and transforms them. But as I think about all of this, something that God has really impressed on my heart is that God has chosen for this unstoppable river to flow through the hearts of his people. Sometimes we hear about the great mission stories and, you know, these strategies, and people go out and show the Jesus film and thousands become Christians. And yet the reality is that God has chosen for his unstoppable river of the gospel to flow through the lives of individual Christians, whether it's Tariku in Ethiopia or you here. And I was, this last spring, I was reading through the Gospel of John, and I came to this passage in John chapter 7. And this first part has been kind of a little bit of an update on the ministry, and now I want to take us into the Word to look at this idea that the unstoppable river flows through the hearts of God's people. And this is on the last day of the great festival, and Jesus comes into town, and he said, and this is what the scripture says. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. As the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And as I thought about this passage when I was reading it this fall, or excuse me, earlier this spring, I asked myself the question, if I were to meet someone at work or out in the community, what would they say flows out of my life? Would they say that rivers of living water, that Jesus flows out of my life? Or would they be more likely to say, "Well, Campus Crusade flows out of your life"? Or evangelism strategies that you're planning, talking about, flow out of your life? And I really began to wrestle inside and said, "Lord, the one thing that I would really want to be true about my life is that whoever I come in touch with, whoever I encounter, that what they would experience from me would be rivers of living water. That it wouldn't be about an organization like Campus Crusade for Christ. It wouldn't be about a particular church or a program, as wonderful as those things are, but that it would be about Jesus, that they would encounter him." And I think in this passage, there are a few things that it talks about that are necessary for us if we truly want to have rivers of living water flowing out of our life. The first is, it says, anyone who is thirsty. And this word thirsty is a word that's also used in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus was talking about separating the sheep and the goats. And he said, you know, who of you, when you saw someone who is thirsty, when you saw someone who is hungry, when you saw someone who is naked, when you saw someone who is in prison? This word thirsty is not, "Oh, I'm a little bit thirsty and I need a drink." This word thirsty is that their life is in peril. That there is a desperate, deep need. There is a thirst like the thirst of the ground out there right now for rain. And it's a desperate situation. It's not just something that's a little, well, this might be. And I think that for me, many of you know that I had just about a year and 8 months ago now, I had an eventful trip to the dermatologist. I had been at home for an extended period of time, longer than I normally am, I travel quite a bit around the world, and so I thought, wow, this is a great opportunity to catch up on all my doctor's appointments. So, you know, I booked a physical, and I was going in to see the dentist, and I'm checking these off one by one. Well, I go into the dermatologist, because I had a big freckle on my chest that I had biopsied 4 years ago, and the doctor said, don't worry about it, it's just a big freckle. Well, they had taken it off and it had come back. I thought, well, they said not to worry about it, so no big deal. Well, I went into the dermatologist, and as I pulled off my shirt and the dermatologist was there, first thing they said was, that doesn't look good. Not exactly what you want to hear from the doctor. That doesn't look good. But I thought, oh, well, you know, I've known a lot of people who've had skin cancer, and they take a little bit of nitrogen, and they burn it off. And so that was kind of my initial response. And said, no, we need to take a biopsy, because there's a good chance this looks like it could be melanoma. Well, I didn't really understand the difference between the different kinds of skin cancer. And so as the biopsy came back and they did confirm that it was melanoma, and they also confirmed that the melanoma had gotten deeper. Normally, melanoma is 99.9% curable. But it had gone deep enough that it had gotten into my lymphatic system. And so they found an initial lymph node with melanoma cancer cells in it. And as I began to understand more about this disease and realize that it does not respond to chemotherapy, doesn't respond to radiation, and the only way to get it out is to cut it out. And so I asked the doctor, well, how big of an incision are you going to make? And I thought, you know, the freckle is about the size of my thumbnail. And she goes, well, probably about the size of an apple. And I said, well, I sure hope that's a crab apple and not a... But they took a slice about 6 inches long and 2 inches wide and an inch deep out, because the only way to get it is to actually remove it physically. There was a spiritual thirst that developed in my life like I've never experienced before. And I think talking to Alan and Dale and others about some of what they saw in Wendy's life, of the reality of our need for God, and the depth of feeling that need for God. When we come face to face with our dustness, with our mortality, our understanding of how desperately we need God, you know, it becomes something really new. And I remember thoughts going through my mind, you know, some of the first things, it's like, you know, I may not get to walk my daughter down the aisle at her wedding, and maybe I'll never get to see my grandchildren. And those feelings of really understanding the frailty of who I am as a person and of my need for God were so deep and yet so rich at that time. My times with God were probably closer than I've ever had. And in 2 Corinthians, it talks about, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the glory may not be of ours, but of God's. And I really felt like I began to be able to experience that. And I wish, to be honest, now 2 years later, and the reports have been good, and I wish I could say that I've kept that depth of intimacy with God. And I have in some ways, but the reality is each and every one of us are thirsty. We just don't know it sometimes. We've got so many little things that we use in our lives to fill our thirst that we don't really allow ourselves to experience the depth of thirst in our soul that God wants us to have for Christ. During that time, there was a passage that really ministered to me a lot. I really wrestled with this, and you know, I wanted as many people as I could to be praying and really believing that, you know, there's not a medical way to cure this, but God can cure anything. And yet at the same time, and many of you graciously received email prayer updates from me, asking to pray for specific results on tests and things. And partway through that, I really wrestled with that because I kind of felt, you know, I'm the missionary. I'm supposed to be strong and not be needing of other people. And yet I really needed people. And God took me to this passage in Luke chapter 11. And this is when the story of the person who comes to the door in the middle of the night knocks and says, "Please, I need bread. We've got guests who's come." And they just keep coming back and coming back. And finally, they open up. And this is what it says in the New Living Translation. It says, "But I tell you this, though he won't do it, open the door for friendship's sake. If you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence." And that word shameless just really touched my heart. It's like, why do I feel shame at being needy? And why do we feel that when we go through really difficult times, you know, to be able to say, "I need you to pray for me. I need you to stand with me in this." So there's not only a need that we have deep in our soul for God, a thirstiness there, but there's a need that we have for one another as well. And so if we really want living water to flow through our lives, we need to be able and willing to embrace our thirstiness and express that and say, "You know, I can't make it by myself. I need God day by day, and I need my brothers and sisters." But the second thing there that he talks about is "come to me." And just in the word "come," that means that I've got to go from here to here. I've got to move away from something to move to Christ. And the reality is that each and every one of us in our lives, we have things that we hang on to meet the deep needs in our hearts that aren't Christ. And I know for myself, one of the areas that I really wrestle with is that I want people to think well of me. I want people to, "Oh, Tom, you're such an encourager. You know, more than anybody else, you really care for me." Or, "Tom, you did a good job, you know, sharing the sermon." And so I really wrestle. I'm not naturally a good preacher. And so I wrestle inside, "Oh, you know." And I tend to go to the praise and encouragement of people rather than to God to have that deep soul need met. And I remember going through a leadership development program that we had, and as a part of it, you have a lot of references written for you and people, you know, write in, you know, "These are Tom and Bev's strengths and weaknesses." And so you get, you know, 10 or 12 people who have done this for you. And then the counselor kind of goes through, the coach goes through and reviews this with you. And so, you know, he was going through mine and he said, "You know, Tom, I see that you're a passionate discipler of people, a mentor that likes to develop others and come alongside them and coach them and help them." And I'm, "Oh, this feels really good. This feels really good." And then there was this long pause. And he leaned into me and he says, "But you do it for yourself." And I was like, wow. He said, "Because what people said is that while you're compassionate and you come alongside them, that oftentimes you're not willing to say the last hard thing that they really need to hear to grow. And it seems that you're more concerned that they feel good about you than that they really grow." And that was incredibly challenging. It really made me wrestle. It's like, okay, is that where I'm finding my identity and the source of encouragement for my heart instead of coming to Christ? And what is it that I need to walk away from in order to do that? I think another thing that God showed me is that I developed ruts in my life. And, I think all of us that have done something for quite a while, you've learned how to do your certain skills well, and you can kind of do them automated without a whole lot of thought and work. And it's kind of like we develop these calluses of being able to do strong work. I was at Bev's folks' house the other day, and the sidewalk had not been edged for a long time, and so they don't have an edger, so I just had the shovel out there. And I was chopping off the grass on the edge of the sidewalk, and it had grown over. And looked down at my hands, and I got some blisters where I didn't have calluses, and I kind of needed some calluses there. But calluses are kind of they're the fruit of hard work, and that we've worked hard. But they're also something that can take away the sensitivity in our lives. And as I was reading this passage in the Message, it said, God, your God, will cut away the thick calluses on your heart, freeing you to love God, your God, with your whole heart and soul and live, really live. And some of those things that we go to, that we're comfortable with, that we're able to make ourselves feel competent and good with, become calluses on our hearts. They're things that God needs to remove, to take away, so that we can be soft and tender again to Him, so that He can speak into our hearts. And so if we really want living water to flow out of our lives, the first thing is we have to be thirsty, but then we also have to choose to come, to set aside the things that we were finding life in, and to come and find life in Jesus. And so the last word in this passage is drink. And it's not just the I'm going to sip a little bit. If our throat is parched, we're not just going to take a little sip and then put the glass down and be satisfied. But I think, unfortunately, that is how we can tend to approach God and approach His Word, is that we sit down and we take a little bit of His Word, and we just get enough to, okay, that makes me feel better. And yet, really, underneath, the ground is dry and parched still. And He's calling us to come, and He says, come and drink deeply. Drink until your heart is drenched. And for me, I know that in the busyness of ministry, there's so many things to get done, and you may experience this with work or family or church. It's like, I just don't have time to drink deeply. And yet, that's the only place that our hearts are ever going to be filled enough that rivers of living water can flow out. And recently, Bev and I have been reading this book. It's called With. And it's by an Indian, as in South Asia Indian, not American Indian, South Asian Indian Christian by the name of Sky Jathani. And he talks about how our tendency is either to live under God, which is under His rules and legalistically trying to please Him, or above God. Well, God's kind of like the watchmaker. He set everything in motion, but He really doesn't have anything that there's not an involvement in my day-to-day life. Or from God, where God's kind of the giant piggy bank where I go to get stuff for myself. Or for God. And especially those of us in evangelical Christianity and those of us in ministries, I live for God. I've given my life to serve Him, and I do all these things for God. But in his book, he talks and he says, really what God wants is for us to live with Him and to journey with Him day in and day out. And we don't do things for Him. We do things together with Him. in this verse in Philippians 3:8, where Paul, who probably was the most productive Christian who ever lived in terms of all that he accomplished, this is what he says. He doesn't say that his greatest purpose in life is to accomplish things for God. He said his greatest purpose in life is, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ. That's drinking deeply. Is my heart's passion Jesus himself? Is he my greatest treasure? And I've got to be honest, there's a lot of days where, you know, I'll come home from meetings at the office, or we've been in some country working in a leadership development time, and I'll go, how did Jesus fit into that today? And it's just the most hollow feeling in the world. And it's like, Lord, forgive me. I want you to be the very center of everything that we do. I want to drink deeply of you so that when I touch people or when I engage with people, they experience you. Right after my cancer surgery, I took a short sabbatical and just wanted to take some time to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that you're wanting to do in my heart and my life? And there's a little community pool near our home that has lounge chairs around it. And not hardly anybody's there in January, even though it's nice in Florida, but nobody's out swimming. And so I would go down there in the morning, and I would sit there and read my Bible and pray and ask the Lord, what is it that you're really desiring to do in my life? And I was probably there 3 or 4 days before I noticed the eagles flying above. And as I'd watched the eagles fly, what I noticed was they would go for 10, 15 minutes without ever flapping their wings. You would see them flying on, soaring on the wind streams, and you'd just see this subtle move of their wings, and suddenly they'd be off up, or just one little flap, and suddenly they're all the way over at the horizon. And as I was watching them, God brought to mind the passage in Isaiah 40 that says, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And that word that they will mount up on wings with eagles is actually, it's a word for soar. It's the word that talks about how an eagle flies. And as I looked at that, I thought, you know, God, I am probably much more like a hummingbird, with just bat my wings as fast as I can, trying to do things for you and for your kingdom, than I am like an eagle. And that responsiveness to the wind of the Spirit. You know, in John, that passage we read, right after that, it said that he was referring to the ministry of the Spirit who would be given. And I think that's the challenge to us. If we really desire to have God's living water flowing through our lives, will we be thirsty? Will we really embrace our thirst and not run away from it, not try and find some little thing to cover it up, but really embrace our thirst? Will we move away from the things that we've used to fill our lives and come to Christ? And will we drink deeply? Will we be responsive to his Spirit and allow him, not our frantic chasing after life, but allow him to be the strength that allows our hearts to have the rivers of living water flow through them? In Proverbs chapter 4, it says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And as we watch over our heart, and as we're thirsty, coming to him and drinking deeply, that unstoppable river of his kingdom will flow through each one of our lives to others and join that trickle that becomes his great river flowing towards that picture we saw in Revelation. And this promise of his will be true. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Our hope for seeing the nations reached for Christ and for people coming into the kingdom is it's not great organizations. It's not big ministries like Campus Crusade or the Navigators or anyone else. It's not evangelistic strategies. The hope for that is God's Spirit, his living water flowing through the lives of each one of us as we trust him. Let me pray for us and we'll close our time here. Lord Jesus, we so desperately need you. We labor so hard to try and appear as though we really don't deeply, deeply, passionately need you, but we do every day. We are so thirsty. We are thirsty people, and we come to you. We come to you that we might drink deeply of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that in the lives of each one here, and especially, Lord, in Bev's life and my life, Lord, would you continue to draw us to that place where we would drink deeply of you, that the people that we meet, that the lives that we encounter, what they would experience is rivers of living water, your Holy Spirit, you, Lord Jesus, flowing through our lives. We thank you and praise you that you are the Lord of the harvest, that you are the one that has sent forth this unstoppable river across all of history, and that you privileged us to be a part of that, for that river to flow through our lives. And so we thank you this morning and pray that you would send us out with that river flowing through our lives to help quench the thirst of so many others who do not know you yet. In Jesus' name.